If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15, and our text this morning will be verses 22 through 29. Acts 15 arises out of a crisis, out of a controversy, out of division within the church. And that division specifically is over doctrine. It's over how one is saved. It's over the gospel and what the gospel means. And most controversies and big decisions that come out of those controversies really start with some sort of doctrinal debate. And this is what this is about. As we look at chapter 15, it is about a doctrinal debate. It is about the nature of salvation. And as teachers began to infiltrate the church in Antioch, teaching a false gospel message, the church is disturbed and it's divided. Paul and Barnabas are defending the gospel against the false teachers, and the church comes together as a whole and says, we need to settle this issue. And so we need you to go to Jerusalem to seek out the Jerusalem church, to seek out the apostles, and to get together and settle this issue once and for all. So when Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem, they there find the same opposition and same division over the nature of how one is saved, over the gospel itself. And through much deliberation, you have the testimony of Peter, you have the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and finally, you see the authority of the Scriptures themselves settle the matter that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that doesn't solve what took place in the division in Antioch. That just settles the matter that the apostles give their stamp of approval on this message of salvation that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. And so in order to solve the matter that takes place in Antioch, the apostles draft a letter to be sent to Antioch. And so we see in our text this morning that it divides into two sections, the letter sent and then the letter received. And throughout this, we see one common theme that is so important for us today, and that is the theme of a unified church. A church that walks in unity. What lies behind unity? Well, it's got to be a joint purpose. It's got to be joint goals. It's got to be shared convictions. And these all have to be shaped by a common doctrine. And so as we look at the Church of Antioch, we ask the question, how does a church go from unity to strife and then unity? To go from dissonance to consonance, to go from division to harmony, we see that it all comes down from to this, is that doctrine is the thing that brings them all together to have unity. And that's what it comes down to, is doctrine and a shared doctrine shaped by God's Word that takes a church that is divided and brings them together in unity. It is the Word of God. So let us hear the Word of God beginning in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And this is the word of the Lord, his perfect, inerrant word. And so may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we start off with a letter sent. In verse 22, we see there is a decision to respond to those who had troubled the church with a false gospel. And this is important to notice how this unfolds. The council has already made their decision of the contents of the gospel and how one is saved. And so they now make a decision to take action to help bring unity to the church in Antioch. So it says that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. So what I want you to notice about that is it is a full church involvement. You don't have just the leaders making a decision. You don't just have the apostles making a decision. But you have all of them coming together in unity and making a decision to deal with this crisis over the gospel. Now, many people today often talk about, let's study the book of Acts so we can return to that first century apostolic way of doing church. If that was our goal, then our goal must always be this, is a unified church, that we stand in unity together, because that was of the utmost importance for this church, is that they stood in unity and division would not be tolerated. If we want to be a faithful church, our goal must be that of striving for unity, as Paul commands the church in Ephesus, strive for unity. We don't create the unity. Christ has created the unity by His shed blood, uniting us together in Him, but we are commanded to strive for it. So the church comes together in this decision, and it is a full congregational decision. And we see that this is on display before us, a united church that says we need to deal with this issue and stand united. And you'll notice part of their strategy is this, is they send some of their leading men amongst themselves, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. Silas goes on to be referenced later in Scripture as Silvanus. He becomes a traveling partner of the Apostle Paul. We don't know anything of Judas called Barsabbas. But these men are sent there as representatives. They stood out in the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem. They were recognized as having a good reputation. They lived above reproach. And so they are chosen to go with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter. Now, this is a crucial thing. And this is why it's crucial. It's because Paul and Barnabas were at odds with the false teachers teaching a false doctrine. It had obviously split the church to some degree. So you can just imagine the stain of the false teachers upon the reputation of Paul and Barnabas when they return, if they had returned just with themselves and with just this letter, you can imagine the false teachers using that as a point of attack to say, well, you're just telling us that's what Jerusalem said. That's your interpretation of what Jerusalem has decided. And so Jerusalem says, we're going to send representatives from ourselves that are going to back what has been said. Because the testimony of Paul and Barnabas had been brought into question, not only by the false teachers, but then by the church, as there would be division and factions. There's something we have to note, is that it's not easy to stop slander. And it's even harder to repair damage caused to reputation in the midst of slander. You know the saying, you can't unring a bell. Once it's been rung, it's been rung. But there's also something else, is that doctrine was attacked. The gospel was attacked. And that put doubt into people's mind. They need to make sure that they handled this correctly. So let us be all the more wise as we look at how the apostles, how the church of Jerusalem handled a crisis, how they handled division, as they cover their bases to make sure there can be no misrepresentation, there can be no later accusations made, but that they cover this by sending men to confirm what Paul and Barnabas had said. This brings us then to the contents of the letter. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." Now, this is a very common way of writing a letter during the first century, much like how we would write a letter today, or I guess an email. Letters are very rare things these days, but this would have been a common way of introducing a letter. But there's something here that I want you to see that comes out of the forefront, is that theme of unity. Not only unity as the church in Jerusalem, but unity with the church in Antioch. Notice how they phrase this. This is brother to brother. This is those that are united together in Christ. And not only are we brother to brother, but you'll also notice that there's the authority. The authority is stated first, the apostles. Then we have the elders. But this is to the brothers. And we are brothers with you. We see that theme of unity already being displayed, is that in this decision we stand with you and you stand with us, and that we are one. It said it's supposed to go to Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. But this is a letter that travels long and far. You see in chapter 16, verse 4, that Paul delivered that to the cities that he would go to. You see it referenced again when Paul is in Jerusalem speaking with James and his delegates, that they said, "We sent this letter out to be read to the Gentiles." And so this letter is a letter that travels wide and far through the travelings of Paul. So it was an incredibly important letter for unity, not only in Antioch, but wherever Paul was preaching to Gentiles. This would have been part of it. And we see the reason why it's so important beginning in verse 24. He says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." The reason we're sending this to you is because false teachers have come out from us. They have taught a false message. They have distorted the gospel message. They have distorted our views, and they were a false representation of us. And so directly in the letter, immediately, the apostles address the false teachers as being just that. They are false. Now, this is important because they're saying to these churches, those that have represented us, and they would have known who those people were, he says, they're not of us. They don't represent us. Their message is false. And their representation of us is false. And then he goes on to acknowledge the damage of these teachers. He says they troubled you, which means they were deeply upset. And then he says that they were unsettling you. This is a very graphic and vivid term. It was a military term used for plundering a town. So it says if they came into the church and they plundered the people of the church. And how do they plunder them? You see, this is an acknowledgement of the dangerous nature of these teachers. And the dangerous nature was not a physical violence. And let that sink in. When we think of someone being a dangerous person, how do we normally think of that in our mind? Is one that could do physical violence, one who's unstable and may bring harm to another person. But what they acknowledge here is that this group of people were dangerous because of a false message. We tend to kind of laugh off a false message sometimes. But a false message is nothing to laugh at. A false gospel is nothing to just take lightly. It plunders, as a military would plunder a town, the individual, their conscience. It plunders the church itself. You see, false doctrine just cannot be tolerated. And the apostles are obviously upset about it, to say this in such vivid language as they do. And Paul goes on in some of his letters to use very strong language for false teachers. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Watch out for the dogs and those mutilators of the flesh." That's not a flattering term to call someone in the first century a dog, which would be that scavenging animal. But that's what he refers to them as, these false teachers. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "I wish those that wish to unsettle you would fully emasculate themselves." There's no harsher language in Scripture that I can find than that one sentence. And that's how Paul feels about false teaching. And you look at 1 John, and what John says about false teachers when he calls them Antichrist. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." You see, the Bible has no problem not only correcting and calling out false doctrine, but stating the dangerous nature of false doctrine. It's not something to flirt with. It's not something to toy with. It's dangerous. It's more dangerous than an army plundering a town, because there are eternal consequences of it. And false teachers today that stand in the name of Christ are no different. And they should really draw similar responses from Christians today. Not the common, "Well, you know, they love Jesus, so they're okay." You see, a false gospel leads people to hell. The eternal consequences of a false gospel are just that, eternal. And that is precisely what was taking place here, is a false gospel was put towards the church that would enslave the people once again to the yoke of works. Now they go on to say in verse 25 how they came to this point. They say, "It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And so, again, we see that theme of unity coming out. We have come to one accord. We stand united on this one issue. We're together when we send back this message to you. And you see the backing of Paul and Barnabas by referring to them as beloved. Now that comes directly after the false teachers. So when the church of Antioch reads this, they will know exactly how the apostles felt about the false teachers and exactly how the apostles felt about Paul and Barnabas. But that indicates that they had to put this, that our beloved Barnabas and Paul, that there was slander, that there was a divided church, that there were factions developing in the church. I follow whoever the false teachers are, and I follow Barnabas, and I follow Paul. There's something somewhat comforting here, though, is that even Paul and Barnabas experienced a questioning of their teaching and their leadership and ministry. Every pastor, every minister will face that one day. And Paul and Barnabas does. And what we see here is that the test of the genuineness of a ministry comes down to this, is approval of the apostles. That's what it comes down to, is apostolic approval. And that approval of the apostles comes because of faithfulness to the apostolic message. And you let that sink in. They commend Paul and Barnabas because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. And look what they go on to say of Paul and Barnabas. They are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the greatest commendation one can have. And what we see here is what put them in risk was faithfulness. The Lord Jesus said to go, and they went. The Lord Jesus gives us the gospel, and the Lord Jesus is the gospel, and that's what they went and proclaimed. And that very obedience to Christ and the proclamation of Christ is what brought them into danger and really put them in a place of risking their life. You see, that preaching the gospel and faithfulness put them in danger. Preaching the gospel in most other places outside of the United States can put you in danger. Faithfulness to Christ in some countries will result in your death. That's just a fact. They risk their lives for it. And following Christ can put you in harm's way. But there's something here that we have to take note of this, is this is, if this is the greatest commendation we can have, these are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says to bear your cross, to die to self, to follow Him. Notice how this relates to something that's so important. If you live for Christ, you won't be living for yourself. And if you apply that in your life and in the life of the church, guess what results? Unity. Because we're no longer claiming for ourselves or demanding ourselves, but we're living for Christ. And we stay focused on Christ and Christ alone, what Christ has commanded to do. And if the church was doing that as a whole, can you imagine the unity that comes about when we set aside self and say, I will live for Christ? And I think this is the point. So many people say, well, I would die for Christ, but would you live for Him? Because that's exactly what they did, is they lived for Christ, and that did put them in harm's way. And that ends up taking Paul's head off one day. Why? It wasn't a matter of whether he would die for Christ. It was a matter of whether he would live for Christ. Paul lived for Christ. Verse 27, it says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. And what this is just simply saying is that we're giving you this letter, but Silas and Judas, they're going to be teaching you the contents of this letter. They're going to sit there with you, and they're going to make sure that you understand these things. Now, if you go on, we get to the whole crux of this matter in terms of how we understand what brings about unity in doctrine. And you see this in verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So I want you to notice this, is that the church of Antioch could receive this letter and say, well, that's just the apostles. Though that would be foolish for them to do so. Notice what they say. For it has seemed good to, first, the Holy Spirit and to us. This is important because the Holy Spirit is leading the apostles in a special way. And Jesus promised this in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This promise was given to the apostles in the upper room, that the apostles would have the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit would be teaching them and bringing to mind all that Jesus had taught to them. Now, a lot of times Christians like to take this verse and apply it to themselves. And by extension, yes, it does apply to you, but not in the same way as the apostles. And here's why. You didn't walk with Jesus. You didn't learn from Jesus directly as the apostles did for those 3 years. And so, yes, this applies to all Christians. That as we memorize the words of Jesus, the Holy Spirit teaches us these things. But it's not in the same way as of the apostles. You go on. Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Again, this is that special teaching that the apostles would have from God Himself, that God the Holy Spirit would dwell with them and teach them. But there's something else that the apostles have that gives them this authority that they have along with the Holy Spirit. And it's this that takes place in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus speaks to them after the resurrection and says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures in that verse? It's the Old Testament. The apostles had their minds opened by the Lord Jesus Himself to understand the content of the Old Testament. And so as we look at what it means for apostolic authority, it is their teaching of the Old Testament. Why is it their teaching? Because their teaching is the teaching of the Lord Jesus who taught them and opened their minds to the Scriptures. That is so important. Jesus goes on to say, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And so the Lord Jesus teaches them in His resurrection. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to be with you. And look what the contents of the message are. The contents is of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins. And in that, there is no mention in Jesus' instructions that there must be, in order to be saved, adherence to some sort of law. But that they were to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. That was the message. Now, we need to note something, that this authority continues on today. And here's why. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What did the apostles do with that information that Jesus taught them? If you're holding your Bible, that's where we find it. That's where that authority lies. That's what settles doctrinal issues, is this word that was given to us, that the Holy Spirit wrote through the apostles. So how does the Holy Spirit today settle disputes of doctrine, of practice? It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gives us the Word that is right in front of us. That Word that is here, that is perfect, that is inerrant, infallible, with no mixture of error. The Holy Spirit settles disputes today, just as the Holy Spirit did through the apostles. And it's in His Word. Now He gives them instruction for fellowship in verse 29. Here's the contents of that they are to adhere to. They say in verse 29 that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, this is for the purpose of building fellowship between Jew and Gentile. That's why they write these letters, is not as a new law to be given, not as something in addition to the grace of God, but as a way of building fellowship between Jew and Gentile. You see, the attack was upon the gospel, and they used ethnicity to create a dividing wall within the church. Does that sound familiar to what's taking place today? It's to divide the church among ethnic lines rather than recognizing there's one race, the race of Adam. Sure, there are many ethnicities, and God in His infinite creativity has given us the blessedness of distinctions and distinctiveness. But yet, in all of that, in the gospel, divisions that run along the lines of ethnicity are destroyed by the gospel. That there is no lines and no walls that are put up, but the gospel itself, the blood of Christ, has destroyed those things. We understand why the world would want to put those things up, but it's very distressing when the church wants to embrace those very things that bring division and hostilities among ethnic lines. And that's exactly what was taking place here. And so this instruction is to help build a bridge between Jew and Gentile. And this was for also the purpose of evangelism to the Jewish people, as the Jewish people were coming to faith just as the Gentiles were. And we have to understand this. When he says being sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, what was the purpose of that? Well, what we have to recognize was meat was a rarity in that day. The wealthy ate meat on a regular basis, or a more regular basis. But they did not eat meat like we do, where we have meat in almost every meal. At least I do. That wasn't the case in the first century. And so where did meat come from? Well, in these pagan cultures, animals would be sacrificed at their pagan altars, and you have this meat, and meat was rare, meat was expensive. What do you do with the meat? You sell it and you eat it. And Gentiles were just, that was just common practice for them. But the Jews looked upon that and said, ooh, that's defilement. That would be instant defilement for a Jewish person. So you can imagine the problem that would be created in the church. You have the Gentiles that are like, wait, it's just meat. It's not a big deal. Those idols aren't anything anyways. And in fact, that's what Paul later says in the church of Corinth. And the Jews are seeing that, and they are completely disgusted by it. This is why Paul says, though, we have to be so clear, this is not a law. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. These aren't laws to be put in place. It was for the purpose of unity. And you'll notice what they say. You will do well by these things. So it's not a legal obligation, but an appeal to common courtesy. You see, in different cultures and contexts, these things are defined differently. And so there's a principle here for unity that we should pay attention to that. And it is this: exercise your liberty with caution. Embrace your freedoms that you have in Christ with restraint for the purpose of unity. So even in striving for unity, this means that at times we must suspend our freedoms. And it makes sense not to offend someone, even if it's not sinful. We should restrain from doing certain things. Now, as we talked about last week, he says, and restrain yourself from, abstain from sexual immorality. That is just always. That's not a Christian freedom or liberty. But again, you have Gentiles coming out of a rather free, licentious society now coming into the church, still bringing with them some of their practices. They're saying, no, that cannot be. So now I want you to notice, they wrote this letter, they send it, there's some requirements here given to this church. So how does the church respond to this? Well, we'll see in verse 30, it says that they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And so we, again, when this decision is going to be dealt with, the whole church is brought together. There's a whole in church involvement. Everyone needs to be at this meeting. It's important that we're all together because the air needs to be cleared in front of everyone so there's no misunderstandings. We're going to put this out there and deal with it so that we're all on the same page. That there can be no room for misunderstanding, misinterpretation. The whole congregation is called together for the purpose of unity. Such an important thing to do. There's no backroom deals going on here. There's no chatter behind closed doors. It's let's all get together because we are one church, one body, and we're going to discuss this issue out in the open so that there may be no divisions amongst us. Look at their response in verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Their response is rejoicing. Their response is that they were encouraged by this letter that tells them that they're saved by grace alone and that there's no law that they need to add to save themselves. But you need to abstain from these things. I want you to notice that the Word of God here brings reconciliation. And in that crowd of people, as the church gathered, there would have been those that had disagreed. There would have been those that said, we are following those false teachers, but we're going to all come together. And this is so important. If there wasn't division, would Paul and Barnabas had to have gone to Jerusalem? And if there wasn't division, would Paul and Barnabas had to have brought back this letter with Silas and Judas? No. There was division. And so as they all come together, I want you to notice what brings reconciliation. It is the Word of God. The Word of God brings that because it corrects and it encourages. And I want to make this point is the Word of God removes the barrier of the word of opinion. Because the ultimate authority is God's Word. It's not the word of man. It's not the word of tradition. It's the Word of God. This is why we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, the Word of God is sufficient to lead us to settle any disputes that we may have. So in other words, when there's a dispute, It should be this, is what's the chapter and verse? That's how we settle it. And here's the thing, is that we either accept it, even when it runs counter to what we would do, or we reject and tell God that we know better than Him. You remember the accusation that Peter said is, why are you putting God to the test? How did they put God to the test? By questioning what God had revealed. Goes on to show us that this letter was not enough, but required discipleship. It required concentrated teaching and preaching, not from just one person, but from multiple sources. You'll see what happens in verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, which means that they were preachers. It doesn't mean they're foretelling of the future. It means that they were preachers. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. What were those words? Look at verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Their teaching was specifically to expound upon the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, and that for the purpose of fellowship, you need to practice your Christian liberties with restraint. Well, why is it important that they stay there and they continue the discipleship? It's because this, just because we intellectually understand something does not mean we really know it. You can read something and say, okay, I get it. But has it really sunk down into who you are as a person to understand it? So they could understand the letter. But to really get deep down inside of them to understand how to live in light of this letter required further discipleship. Friends, we have to be about discipleship. You know, there's a general discipleship that takes place at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. There's a general discipleship that's so important for the life of the church to be part of. But it has to even go beyond that. To where if someone knows a little bit more than someone else about the Bible, guess what they should be doing? Discipling that person. We have to be about discipleship. Then we see here that Paul and Barnabas stay there and they continue to teach the word of the Lord. They're not teaching their opinion. They're not teaching their own doctrine. But they're teaching the word of God. And that's what they continue to do. Such an important section of Scripture on teaching us unity. And I want to just draw a couple of points for us to close. First, we see the importance of doctrinal unity. You see it in these phrases in verse 22 with the whole church. In verse 23, the brothers, the apostles, the elders. And then in verse 25, having come to one accord. And in verse 33, they send them out on peace. We see this unified church. And what was it that made them unified? It was doctrine. It was doctrine that made them unified. And we will not have unity apart from doctrinal agreement. And doctrine then drives our practice, which shows us the importance of sitting under the Word together as a body of believers. Because it's for the sake of unity. We also see this, is that there is joy and encouragement when there is clarity of doctrine. There is joy and encouragement when there's clarity of doctrine. That even comes in the form of correction. Why? Because a heart truly given over to Christ wants to be holding the words of Christ correctly. And so a person that truly loves Christ is going to be joyful and encouraged even when they're corrected by Scripture. We also see this as there's appreciation. They appreciate guidance even when it calls for a lifestyle change. The Gentiles are called to live a different lifestyle. And you can imagine why. They could very easily say, I didn't realize those things that I was doing offended you. We also see here that the church gathered together, not separated, leads to greater unity. That the church, when they gather, that they're unified as the whole church together. And that means this, that all then become involved and gather for the same purpose. No one or no one group is an island unto themselves, but they stand unified in Christ together. We so often want to just separate. But that's not what we see here. Now, there's times where it's important to have maybe small discipleship groups taking place. I'm not saying that those aren't important. But the stress here is upon them being unified because they were together. We also see here that misrepresentation, it comes with a hidden motive. Those false teachers had a destructive message to those who received the message and a destructive message to the reputation of the Jerusalem church as a whole. Could you imagine the rift between Paul and Jerusalem had this not gotten taken care of? How disastrous that would have been for the church. Does this not show us the importance of going to our brother or our sister and solving issues with them, not tolerating gossip, not tolerating slander, or representing someone else's position or thoughts with maybe a slight variation to fit our agenda? It's so important that we recognize that we cannot tolerate those things amongst us. And the final point is this, is our life is not our own. Verse 26, they are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christ's. We were bought with a price. And it was the shed blood of our Savior. We are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We're not here for our own kingdom. We're here for one kingdom, the only kingdom, and the only King. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not forefront in our minds, guess what we will be about? We'll be about ourselves. So how does a church go from strife or to unity? Well, as John Calvin says, doctrine is the glue of brotherly love. That's why we must be about this Bible, studying it, understanding it, applying it, living in light of it, always keeping this first and foremost when we gather. Because it's not our word, it's the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect, inerrant word that you have given us. We thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. We pray that we would strive continually for that unity that came at such a high cost of your Son. We thank you for the grace that we have in salvation. We thank you for the grace in sanctification. And Father, we pray that we would ever be striving to Christ's likeness, to recognize our lives are not our own. This is not our kingdom, but it is yours. And that we serve one King. And that's the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.